I was just talking to a friend today, and he's a brother in the Lord, and he was just saying, man, this year has just been crazy. And I was talking to him about, you know, man, wouldn't it be something if the Lord came back this year? And he said, you know, it hadn't been something I've been thinking, I had thought much about my whole Christian life, but looking at it now, man, that would be pretty awesome. And I'm no predictions tonight, right? No one knows the day, the hour. I'm not saying he's coming back, you know, on a certain day. But as we've been talking about, looking at now for a number of weeks, we see the signs of the times, and hopefully an encouragement to us and realization that it seems to be soon. And so what does that mean? How are we ready for that? So before I get into what we're looking at this night, tonight, I wanted just to share with you guys some events that have happened in the last week since we last got together. And it's kind of a follow-up to the things we were looking at last Wednesday night. Last Wednesday night we were talking about the epicenter. We were talking about end time events that happen around the Middle East, around the nation of Israel, and what happens in those days. So we talked about, for example, the rebirth of the nation of Israel and the way the scriptures clearly indicate that. We talked about some wars that occur, conflicts that happen in the last days. This war with Syria and Damascus in Isaiah chapters 18. We looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39. And a very prominent and considered scripture about the war of Gog and Magog and this confederate of nations that joined together in the last days to try to wage war against the nation of Israel, and God's divine intervention. And remember from that we talked about there are specific countries that are listed there that are going to join together for this alliance against Israel, and certain countries that are not in there. And we see how even today the stage has been exactly set for the very things which the scriptures say that happened. So, you know, the major players of that alliance against Israel, Russia and Iran and Turkey and then Libya and then Sudan. And how those five countries would unite for the common cause against Israel. And we talked a lot about how those movements have already been happening in unprecedented ways in the last decade or so. These relationships that have been building and forming between these nations like never before. And alternatively, the other previous, you know, who had been opponents and enemies of Israel have sort of changed their ways and have become more friendly to them. Well, just a couple of things that that happened this last week. There were two more reported explosions in Iran of facilities that were they can't officially say this because then they'd get in trouble for it, but intel suggests there were buildings that were being used to build weapons of mass destruction. And it seems to indicate that Israel was the one who preemptively struck their nuclear building programs, setting them back now for at least another 2 or 3 years. So that just happened this week. There was this article about Russia and Turkey that not only have their, as I mentioned last time, their relationship has really been strengthening, which is an unprecedented thing, never happened in all their history, but they're now conducting joint patrols, Russia and Turkey, in Syria. So we talked about how, you know, they're moving down towards Israel, and now there's this alliance where they're even having, you know, joint patrol efforts and even trainings and things of that nature together. That's astonishing. We talked about last week how Russia, or Rosh, as they're called in Ezekiel, how they're moving into Libya as of last week. As of this week, Turkey has moved more than 1,000 soldiers into Libya. And that's just happened just a couple of days ago. If you want to have a better understanding of how that's happening and what's going on there, I mentioned some resources. One of them that I really value, it's a website, and they have an app called Behold Israel. It's by a brother in the Lord. His name's Amir Sephardi, and he's a Jewish believer who has a real good you know, finger on the pulse, if you will, of what's happening in the Middle East. And he goes into a real in-depth explanation of why we see that and what's happening there. But again, Russia, Turkey, Libya, countries that never had any sort of alliance, now working together, being placed in positions, again, surrounding the nation of Israel. In the last 3 weeks, in Iceland, there have been 13,000 earthquakes reported. So remember we talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus said one of the times of the last day, or signs of the last days would be an increase in earthquakes. So just things that, again, we look at this, and I'm not saying, okay, based on all these things, therefore now, this is it. But as the illustration had been presented by Christ himself, that the last days would be like birth pangs, where the closer we get, the more these things would happen in frequency and intensity, and we're seeing all that stuff happen. By the way, I should say, my wife pointed out to me, I've been using that illustration a lot on Wednesday nights. I've been talking about labor and birth pangs, and, you know, she's been, she's now 12 weeks, pregnant, and she's like, you're killing me, and you gotta stop using those illustrations. And fortunately, I didn't slip in announcing that prior to the last Sunday. So, but anyways, I thought that was funny. But tonight, we're going to do a little bit of different focus. What we're going to focus on, as we're just talking about, the signs of the times that the scriptures tell us, we're going to actually focus on events that happen during the tribulation period. So we're going to look at signs of things that happen in the tribulation. And if you remember, we talked about the tribulation period a number of weeks back. It's this 7-year period. God pouring out judgment and wrath upon the world before Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom on earth. And so we're going to look at things that happened during that 7-year period. Now, again, I believe, and there's much very different opinions in the church about this, but we believe here, I teach that we, the church, will not go through the tribulation period. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So in that lens, understand that the events that I'm going to be talking about tonight that take place in the tribulation, we won't actually, I don't believe we, the church, will see them come to pass, because I think that we're going to be out of here. Praise the Lord. But what I will say is that there are things happening today that are setting the stage for events to take place in the tribulation. There's some things that don't have to happen before the tribulation, but we see they are happening. There's preparation, if you will, for the tribulation of things that are happening. So if the stage is being set for the tribulation, here's kind of the logic of what tonight's going to be in the next couple weeks, actually. What does that mean about the rapture, if the rapture happens before the tribulation? Well, if the stage is set for the tribulation, showing us the tribulation soon, then that must mean the rapture is really soon, right? So that's kind of the lens of what we're going to be starting to look at tonight. I think we're going to kind of explore this a little more next week, and maybe even the week after. I'm not quite sure yet. But there's a number of signs of things that we're told will happen in the tribulation. And again, we're seeing sort of the preparation, the precedent happening even today. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the peace treaty that Israel will have with its enemies. If you will, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9. We looked at Daniel 9 one whole Wednesday night. If you missed that, a good maybe context builder for you. As we already looked at the entire section of this scripture, at this 70 weeks prophecy. And if you remember, this is a prophecy that gives us the timeline of the nation of Israel all the way through the end times, right? And when you get to verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9, we read what we describe as a gap in the timeline. It talks about 69 weeks that happen. And then in verse 26, it says, after the 62, which is after the 7, after 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So verse 26, as I mentioned, it's actually this gap in between the 69th and 70th week of this timeline of the events of for the nation of Israel. And it's what happens is this clock, this countdown clock, gets put on pause, right? 483 years happen. Christ reveals himself in the triumphant entry. Pause. After that, we read these things. The Messiah is cut off. He's killed, but not for himself. Jerusalem's destroyed. And then we read these last couple of things that happen. But what we're looking at is it allows for the church age, the present age that you and I are in. We are in the age of the church. And I just want you to notice how the end of this time gap before the 70th week, how it ends. Notice again at the very end of verse 26, it says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So it tells us that all the way up to the end of the church age, before the 70th week, which you remember was before the tribulation period, that last week is the tribulation period, it says that Israel will be dealing with wars. Now look at verse 27. It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, a week speaks of a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Again, we won't go into great detail of all that we just read there. But notice the event that restarts the time clock, if you will. 69 weeks, triumphant entry, the clock gets put on pause. The church age, which has now been almost 2,000 years and counting, the clock is on pause before the last week in which God has plans for the nation of Israel again, the tribulation period. But look what starts this 7-year tribulation period. It talks about a covenant, right? It says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, for 7 years. This is speaking of a peace treaty that Israel is going to form with its enemies. And it's arbitrated by the prince who is to come. It's arbitrated by, mediated by the Antichrist. And we'll talk more about him next week. But for a moment, let's just focus on the event here. There's a peace covenant that's going to be agreed upon with Israel and its enemies to bring these wars, this war, to cease. And when the treaty is signed, Daniel says that's when the time clock starts again. That ushers in the 7-year tribulation period. Now, this is significant. Again, remember that Daniel 9 was written some 2,500 years ago, right? This wasn't written recently. When this prophecy was given to Daniel, the Jews were still captives in the nation of Babylon. And they still had yet to return to Israel the first time, let alone, 600 years later, Israel being destroyed, them being scattered again for another 1900 years. So this is something that happened way before even the concept of the idea of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, right? They had not even returned yet from the Babylonian exile. And so there was absolutely no way for Daniel or, some person to forecast what that rebirth would be like unless it was divine from the Lord, right? What I mean is, they wouldn't have known 2,500 years later what the world politics and the climate of the world politics would be like, right? They wouldn't have known what geopolitical powers would be present, what religious hostility there would be against the nation of Israel, for example, in the 1900s. In fact, Islam wouldn't even exist for another 1,100 years after this was written. So it's not like they would have said, oh, yeah, Islam and the Jews, they have this ongoing conflict. It's just going to get worse in the end times. No, Islam didn't even exist yet. So, You know, it wasn't like as if they could just kind of guess and strategically theorize that Israel would, you know, maybe instantly be the major force of the world that it once was. Or would they take the land by force to defeat their enemies? No, there were no natural predictors of anything like this. And yet, what do we read here? It tells us that in the end of the church age, before the beginning of the end times, the tribulation period, Israel would be in many wars and many conflicts, and that they would be seeking peace with their enemies. And as you and I have the fortune of looking back through our lens of history, some 2,500 years later, man, so, certainly we see that in the modern days we live in. Let me just share with you some of these things if you're not very familiar with Israel's modern history. May 14th, 1948, at 2 p.m., Israel declared themselves a sovereign nation, right? We talked a little bit about that last week. But just a couple hours later, that same day, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq invade Israel. They all join together in war against them in order to destroy Israel in the War of Independence. In 1956, Egypt again attacked Israel. In 1967, Israel fought against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria in the infamous Six-Day War. I'm sure you may have heard of that. From that war birthed the 3-year war with Egypt known as the War of Attrition, and that lasted till 1970. In 1973, Egypt and Syria waged war against Israel in what's called the Yom Kippur War. In 1982 to 1985 was the first Lebanon War. 1988 to 92 was the first Palestinian War. That's what we call the First Intifada. In the 90s, Israel allied with the U.S. in the Gulf War against the joint threat of Iraq and Kuwait. In 2005 was the second Intifada. 2006 was the second Lebanon War with Israel. And since then, Israel has had continued skirmishes. We've seen in the last 10 years with the Palestinians, with the Syrians, with the Iranians. Presently, there are 31 nations in the UN that do not recognize the sovereignty of Israel officially. 22 countries are members of the Arab League, which have vowed to boycott Israel. And that's aside from certainly many other countries who've unofficially support things like the BDS movement against Israel. And then there are countries like Iran, there are people groups, there are terrorist organizations, which presently vow to do things like annihilate Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth. And the reason why I just kind of talked through all that for just a moment is simply to show that Israel has been almost continually in constant conflict and wars since its rebirth, as it seems to indicate here in Daniel. They've had many wars. They're continually a threat by many countries for war. And so with that context and understanding, it's very easy to understand that there's a desire for Israel to find some sort of peace agreement with its enemies. You know, they're constantly watching their backs. They're constantly, you know, having these threats imposed upon them and upon their people. In fact, you know, you hear the sentiment of many of the political leaders. Israel is in many ways desperate for peace with its enemies, because there's such great threats against them. And, you know, we've seen already, in modern history, some treaties and peace treaties that have been successful with Israel and its enemies, for example, with Egypt and with Jordan. And I know things like, it seems like eons ago now, since we've entered into the COVID season, but at the beginning of the year, there was a whole lot of discussion about the peace deal of the century, right? This peace deal that was proposed by the current administration, and it was very interesting, this peace deal. And personally, this is my opinion, I don't know that it's going to work, especially after this COVID season. I think that it will take the Antichrist to broker this false peace with Israel and its enemies. But what's interesting about this peace deal that was put out, if you've read in and you're familiar with that at all, is that for the first time in these attempts, we saw a really strong support from many of the Arab states, which historically opposed deals like the one that's being put out now. Many of the Gulf states, for example, were in favor of it, Saudi Arabia and things like that. And at minimum, presumptive that that deal doesn't work, the thing that it's just at least kind of showing us is that something that had seemed previously impossible now has some manner of potential for possibility in the future, that there might be some sort of peace treaty brokered between Israel and many of its threats and enemies. And in many ways, what this did, if nothing else, was it kind of brought back the possibility of some sort of peace agreement onto the table, because it's been off the table for quite some time. So very interesting to me. All that to say, as we see here, there's this strong desire by Israel for peace. As we see happening presently, there is an idea of it starting to soften and open up by some of Israel's enemies. And no doubt, as we understand any of the political nature of the world today, there is a highly invested interest by the world to see the conflicts that are happening, that have been happening in Israel, to subside, to see some sort of resolution between Israel and Palestine and that continued conflict. And so all that to say, and without giving any opinion about any of that, and I hope I was apolitical through explaining that information, but all that to say that there's this preparing that's happening, it's preparing the way for this covenant that's being talked about here to one day be signed. And once that is signed, for those who remain on the earth, I don't believe us, they can start the clock. The calendar began. 7 years, the tribulation period begins. So the peace treaty, I think, is certainly a significant sign of the tribulation period and some indications of what that would look like in the world we live in today. So that was one thing I wanted to touch on. The second thing I wanted to touch on was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, what we call the third temple. Last week, again, we talked about the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. And I mentioned how that is a mega sign, if you will, for the last days. It's a really big, important sign. It's so important to the events of the last times because the nation of Israel is highly involved in it. It's basically the epicenter of the things that happen in the last days. Well, the existence of the temple during the tribulation is a large part to the significance of Israel's existence in the last days. I heard someone say it this way. He said, if Israel is God's clock, the hour hand is the nation, the minute hand is the city of Jerusalem, and the second hand would be the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's kind of this more specific and narrowed in focus of the significance of the nation of Israel and the temple in the last days. The temple, you might say, as much as Israel is a mega sign for the last days, I'd say the temple is a mega sign for the tribulation period. We even see that being alluded to here in verse 27. Again, when it talks about the end of the covenant being broken as he will bring an end to the sacrifices and offering. He's talking about worship that's going to be taking place on the Temple Mount, at the temple during the tribulation period. The abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist ends the treaty with Israel and demands to be worshipped as God. Jesus, you remember when we were in Matthew 24, he cites this very verse. And so he indicates himself the existence of a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem in the last days during the tribulation. We also see it spoken of very plainly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't turn there tonight, but you can look there on your own. So all I'd say, there are a number of places where we see the temple in the tribulation period. Isaiah 2 talks about it, Isaiah 66, Daniel 11 and 12 also refer to it. The place that I wanted to look with you guys this evening is Revelation chapter 11. So if you turn there with me for just a moment. Revelation chapter 11. Look with me in verse 1 of Revelation 11. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, first thing that's significant about this, John is given this revelation regarding the temple. But what's significant about it is that the book of Revelation, at least it's most widely believed, it was written after the destruction of the second temple. Most scholars believe that Revelation was written in 92 AD, and the destruction of the second temple, Herod's temple, happened in 70 AD. So for John to have this revelation of worship happening in the temple implies no doubt that there would be a new temple rebuilt, because the previous temple had already been destroyed. He wasn't seeing Herod's temple. He was seeing a new temple. So no doubt signaling a future temple. And John's told to measure this temple. Now, this chapter, if you remember when we went through Revelation, an overview of Revelation a few weeks ago, from chapters 6 to chapter 19, deals with events that take place during the tribulation period, right? During the 7-year tribulation. So when we're in Revelation 11, and he's measuring this temple and this worship that's taking place there, it's a temple that he sees it's existing during the tribulation period. So this is, again, another indication of the temple being in the tribulation. Now, again, as we see the scriptures, we fast forward to today, I find this as also a really interesting prophetic idea that in the last days, that during the tribulation period, there would be the Jewish temple where they would worship God. Now, again, for many, up until 1948, that seemed preposterous, right? I mean, Israel was not even a nation yet. And yet still today, there's much question and wonder about how that could be. As most of you know, presently, the place where the temple formerly stood, it's called the Temple Mount. There are two other buildings that reside where the temple stood. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the Dome of the Rock. These buildings were built in 692 AD. They're considered the third holiest, site for Islam. It's where they claim the Prophet Muhammad ascended to heaven. In the Quran writings, it tells us that Muhammad came to Jerusalem. He went upon the Temple Mount. He had this vision, and then he ascended. So it's a very revered site for Muslims today, and it is without doubt the most highly contested piece of real estate in the world. I mean, there's nothing like it. In a small section of land like that. Because although Israel presently allows for these mosques to be there, and it is still highly desired by the Jews today, to reclaim the Temple Mount in order for them to rebuild the temple. Though it's the third holiest site for Islam, it's the number one holiest site for the Jewish people, that same exact piece of property. Many of you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with the Western Wall, or what has been sometimes called the Wailing Wall, where you've seen maybe in the media, you know, that the wall, this large stone wall where Jewish people are praying, and they're putting little notes inside the cracks of prayers to God. Well, that wall is part of the foundation that is on the same side in which the temple would have been built, would have erected. And so it's, for them, the closest place to the temple that they can gather today, because for the most part, Jews are not allowed to go up to the Temple Mount. They certainly are not allowed to go and worship openly, publicly, on the Temple Mount. So it's an area in which it's open 24/7, and it's always constantly flooded with people because it's such a holy site for them, and they so desire to do it. So there's a lot of debate and a lot of angst about this piece of real estate in the world, and there's a lot of questions. Okay, so if this site presently is occupied, you know, with a mosque and a Muslim presence, and this is their place of worship, how can this be fulfilled? This idea of the rebuilding of the temple, if there's already something that's being built there and largely treasured and guarded and sacred to, 1.2 billion people. So is there a possibility that the temple will be built somewhere else? Well, some might try to propose that, but if you see any of the devout Jews towards the rebuilding of the temple, in their mind, there's no other place for the temple to be built but where the temple was built. Now, where there is some different thoughts and speculation is that there's some suggestion that the actual temple location where Solomon's temple was built is not where the Dome of Rock, the rock presently stands. So could it be that the temple might coexist with the mosques that are there? And there might be a portion given to the Jews where they're going to build the temple, then another portion that's going to remain for the mosques for them to worship Allah. And if you're unfamiliar with the Temple Mount, it's actually 35 acres in size. So theoretically, there is enough room to build another building there. Some people look at what we just read in Revelation 11 when it talks about the court of the Gentiles, and that it's, here's this unholy part. Some people try to suggest that maybe that's what that's referring to, that, this is going to be the portion of the Temple Mount that's going to be partitioned for Islam and for worship of Allah, while the temple is going to maybe be in a different portion of the property. That's kind of an idea. Some wonder, perhaps the peace treaty that we talked about with the Antichrist involves this negotiation where the Temple Mount is going to be divided up for both of them to exist. I have some hesitancy to personally ascribe to that theory. A couple of times, the last time my father and I, we went to Israel, we spent a lot of time, just free time in the old city in Jerusalem, and we had conversations with Palestinians, we had conversations with Israelis, and we were just trying to help understand the present, conflict and the significance of the Temple Mount and the significance of, the 67 borders and all those things. And it seems to me like about near impossible for some sort of agreement to be made as to dividing up the Temple Mount, that both parties wanted 100% presently. That could change, but it just seems like that's going to be a really hard sell, if you will. So What are some other ideas? Could the Jews maybe eventually take over the Temple Mount once and for all? Maybe, you know, destroy the mosques and rebuild the temple? Well, if that would happen, we would maybe speculate that that would probably cause another war, a big war. That perhaps some believe that that could be what might trigger Ezekiel 30 and 39 that we'd looked at before. Others think it could happen after Ezekiel 30 and 39, after, you know, these nations have been wiped out. And again, maybe part of the peace treaty. We don't know. I'm going to be clear about that. A lot of conjecture and just and theories about it. Perhaps Israel will retake the Temple Mount in defense of those who might try to overtake the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Because not only is the Temple Mount disputed right now, but Jerusalem's highly disputed right now. The nation of Israel is highly disputed right now. As I mentioned, there are countries who are seeking to completely destroy them. I thought this was interesting. Maybe you guys saw it. There was some mainstream media in the U.S. that was talking about it. Just this week, the president of Turkey, Erdogan, I mentioned him last week. There's a very well-known historic building in the capital called the Hagia Sophia in Turkey. The Hagia Sophia was built in 592, and it was a Byzantine church originally during the ancient Ottoman Empire. In the 1400s, Muslims overtook this beautiful historic structure, and they converted it into a mosque. However, in 1934, right at the cusp of when Turkey declared itself a secular nation, it was recognized as a historic landmark, and it became a secular museum. So it was no longer a place of worship for a church or a mosque or anything like that. However, just this Saturday, Erdogan has ratified the status of this building, once again declaring it as a mosque. And the reason why I bring this up is because in his dedication speech on Saturday, when he, you know, announced this change that was happening, as I've already talked to you guys about last time, he's seeming to, you know, pull the nation of Turkey more to a fundamentalist Islamic state again. But in his dedication speech, he said this. He said, "The resurrection of Hagia Sophia was the harbinger of the liberation of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and footsteps of Muslims will to leave hard days behind." And so what he was saying about the Temple Mount is basically this: we're coming for you next. That was the ensued threat that he was making there. So who knows? Will Turkey trigger something? Are those just empty threats, like they have been historically? Truth is, we don't know. But again, there are plans in place today to rebuild the temple should the Jews have opportunity to rebuild it. Let's say theoretically somehow they are afforded the opportunity to build the temple on the Temple Mount. There are already plans in motion ready to rebuild the temple if they were to start today. If you want to kind of chase this a little further on your own, you can Google the Temple Institute. It's a fascinating resource of a organization that's rooted in the Jerusalem or in the Jewish quarter of the Old City in Jerusalem. And the Temple Institute, their mission is to rebuild the temple within our lifetime, whatever that's designated as. But, you know, in the near future. They've done all the research, the scholarly research to study the scriptures to understand how to precisely build the temple and rebuild it the way it's supposed to be built. They have planned it out to a T, the architectural drawings, the schematics, step-by-step process in order to rebuild the temple. They've gathered funds in order to have the temple be built once they are given the okay to do it. They've purchased the supplies necessary, the building supplies and things of that nature. They've already built all of the furnishings and all of the ornaments for the temple that are used in the temple during the temple worship. So like the lampstands and the table of showbread and all those things. Everything is in place for the temple to be built except the go-ahead. They're just waiting for the green light. And in 1990, they were asked if they were to have the go-ahead today, how long would it take for you to build the temple? At that time, they said it could be built in 1 year. If we started today, it could be done in a year. Since then, there have been some claims to be less than half of that, that it could be built in months. So, again, there's this potential for these things to happen in a very short time if certain key events just kind of dominoes fell into place. That's the idea of what I'm trying to mention here. That again, we see so much preparation for this temple to be rebuilt, which it can be rebuilt maybe in the tribulation. It might be rebuilt before the tribulation. All we know is that there is a temple during the tribulation. So who knows when and how that might happen. But one last thing I want to just mention about the rebuilding of the temple, a red heifer. I want to mention this for a moment. You might say, what are you talking about? A red heifer. there's this obscure prophetic conversation, about a red heifer. And so I wanted just to kind of bring this to light. This is something I don't think many folks are familiar with. If you want to turn with me to Numbers chapter 19 for just a moment. Numbers 19. All the way back to your left. The fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 19. I'm going to read a section of scripture here, beginning in verse 1. These are the laws of purification. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in the front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be clean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification, it is for purifying from sin." You can keep going on to read about this, but what we're reading about is the law that God gave Moses for purifying the congregation so that when they would come to the tabernacle to worship God, they would be ceremonially clean. Okay? That's what's being described here. That before that they could come to the tabernacle and worship God, they would first need to wash with water that had the ashes of a red heifer sacrificed and mixed into this water. It was this water of purification. And so they had to bathe in this water before they were able to come to the tabernacle. Now, to you and I, that might not seem like a big deal. But according to rabbinical rules, the qualifications for a genuine red heifer cow was very, very strict. Here were the rules that they had mandated at the time. The cow must be at minimum within its third year of life. It needs to be completely red. And this is how it's defined. That even if there were two hairs of a different color next to each other, or three hairs altogether that are not red and they're scattered throughout the body, it disqualifies this heifer from being, quote unquote, a genuine red heifer. All physical blemishes that disqualify sacrificial animals also disqualify the red heifer. any work done with it disqualifies the cow. Work in this case could even be a person leaning on it or placing a garment or cloth upon it. That would disqualify it. Placing a yoke on the cow, even if it doesn't do any work, disqualifies it. If the heifer is pregnant, or even if a male has mated with it, it is disqualified. Now, you guys hear what I just said, and some of those things were above what we just read in Numbers 19, right? Some of that was extra-biblical rules, you know, Pharisaism almost at its finest here, right? We see legalism at its finest. But the Jews today, who desire to rebuild the temple, believe in the mandate of those rules in order for them to rebuild the temple and worship there. That before they're able to actually go to the Temple Mount and worship God and offer sacrifices on the altar, they ascribe to this Numbers 19 law that they have to first ceremonially wash in the purified water of the ashes of the red heifer. And so the conditions of finding a qualified red heifer is something that's very rare. In fact, the rabbinical writings tell us that from Moses until the destruction of the second temple, there were only 9 red heifers that they were able to sacrifice during that entire time. That's how few there were over, you know, thousands of years. Since 70 AD, there had not been any known qualified red heifers. And many Jews, Orthodox Jews particularly, who believe that God's going to allow them to rebuild the temple as they study the scriptures, they've been looking for the red heifer to be born as a sign to them that they've now entered the days in which their temple will be rebuilt. So that's kind of where this red heifer conversation comes up. And the Temple Institute that I mentioned, they started a breeding program 5 years ago to try to breed a red heifer. You know how you have, you know, puppy mills where you want a Labrador, and so we're going to take this dog and mate them, or you see even in Ocala the horse farms, and they're breeding for very specific traits and, you know, certain qualities in order to have this perfect thoroughbred and so forth. Well, for the last 5 years, the Temple Institute has been breeding cows near perfect red to try to have this genuine red heifer. And 2 years ago, there were 2 red heifers that were born. They have to wait till the 3rd year to genuinely stamp authenticity. This is a genuine red heifer, because they've had some in the past where it seemed to be red heifer, but then hairs turned white after the 1st year, things like that. But as of last week, they're now a little bit over 2 years old. They still are demonstrating as genuine red heifers. And next week, or sometime this month rather, the Temple Institute is going to come for their final inspection. And if they are still genuine red heifers, then they're going to sacrifice these cows, and they're going to prepare the ashes for the building of the temple. So, you know, holy cow, literally, right? kind of weird, obscure, strange stuff. I don't know how to ascribe to all that or not, but I just say that to say it's interesting, as you see, you know, the Jews who are pushing for and hoping for and preparing for the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe that these red heifers are a sign. I don't know. but it's interesting. So I wanted just to kind of throw that in there. I think it's a great conversation starter. If anyone says, hey, you think we're in the last days, throw out the red heifer thing. See, they'll be perplexed, and then maybe there's a gospel opportunity there somewhere. I don't know. But so third temple, again, a very, very important, significant sign to the tribulation. The third thing and the last thing I just wanted to touch on tonight, because I don't think we're going to get into much farther than this, advancement of technology and the importance of that in the tribulation. There are certain technologies that seem to exist as you read through what happens during the tribulation period, And many of those technologies didn't exist for a very long time. And yet in these recent years, they are now existing, which allows for the kinds of things that we read about to take place. So, for example, one of the things that we understand that happens during the tribulation is that there will be a worldwide global economic system. I want to turn with you guys to Revelation 13 for just a moment to show you what I'm talking about. Certainly this stuff is things that make you go, tonight. I hope it's useful for us, and we'll talk about at the end why we're even looking at red heifers and things like this. But Revelation 13, notice with me in verse 16, and I don't have time to build context tonight, but it says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So what we're seeing here, it's talking about this global currency that's going to be governed by this one world system by the Antichrist. And just to think for the existence of that, it infers to us that there's some tech that's needed for it. So to have a currency that is able to be used globally, one that, as we see here, is going to be monitored so that only those who have that currency can buy or sell and others can't. There's some major technical infrastructure that's needed for that. There's networking and major, you know, IT capacities that are needed. Jason, you can explain all that to everyone if you wanted to tonight. So if you have questions about that, Jason could tell you all about that and blow your mind. But that tech had not been in existence for hundreds of years. And yet that tech is either existing today or about near existing today. True, Jason? It exists. All right. So we see that. We see, for example, also with this, that those who use this currency, that they'll have to receive a mark. Now, perhaps that could be something as simple as a tattoo or a brand. There's a lots of speculation. Here's where you may have heard the conversation of the implanted chip, right? I'm sure you've heard people talk about that. Perhaps some sort of RFID bracelet that someone has to wear. Smart tech, which allows for transactions to take place. Again, we don't know, and there's a lot of speculation. But I do know guys have been talking about the possibility of this kind of technology for the last 50 years. And what's frightening about it is that not only does that tech presently exist, it's being used almost commonly in our world today. We implant, for example, chips in our pets, so that if Fluffy gets lost, we can find its way home, right? Chips are now being implanted in humans in more and more places. There are companies that implant chips into their employees so that they can just have their security measures built into, they wave their hand and it opens a door, or all their credentials are on their chip. There's lots of discussion about using this type of tech in the medical community. Discussion about that today, where, you know, if you put someone's health records on these chips, if you put their blood type, if you put what they're allergic to, in case, you know, someone ends up unconscious in the hospital and it's in a John Doe and you don't know anything about them, what can we prescribe or not prescribe? Even talks of implanting babies with these chips. There's a lot of discussion in journals and things being published by medical, you know, top dogs to encourage that. So, and it will have their genetic markers all on these chips so that they foresee in the future a big part of medical intervention in the days to come is going to be DNA manipulation. And so if we could have their DNA code and they could just scan it, you know, as they get older, it can prevent certain genetic markers and diseases that they might be inflicted with. Again, we can chase this and we can conspire all night long. I don't want to do that. I know guys who we'll build a whole sermon around that. I'm not smart enough to do that, and I'm not sure enough to try to waste your time with that. But the point is that the tech is there. And so that's just interesting. One more thing about this. Many have also implied this scripture that this currency that's being described here is certainly, it seems to be a cashless currency. And of course, I just bring that up to say we've seen such a dramatic transition in the world to a cashless, you know, sort of society. Who has cash in their wallet tonight? Wow, a lot of you guys. All right, we're standing strong. Good for you. But most people don't. I'm not going to ask for that cash. I just want to know who had it. So the global economic system, an example of advancing technology. Another thing, we see in the tribulation, things that are viewed all around the world. For example, I think it's in Revelation 11. Yep, if you turn back to Revelation 11. Notice with me in verse 3, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours the enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rains fall in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies, which will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Notice this. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So what this is talking about is apparently during the tribulation, for half of it, there's going to be two witnesses that are going to stand upon the Temple Mount, and they're going to proclaim the truth of Christ. And there's going to be a great hatred against them by the world. Lots of attempted, you know, killings and so forth. And they're going to be supernaturally protected until a point when the Lord's going to allow them to die. And it tells us that when they are killed, they're going to leave their bodies there on the ground for 3 days. And during that time, the death of the two witnesses will be viewed around the world. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to see their bodies laying there on the ground. We see this again being described with the death and the resurrection of the Antichrist in chapter 12. That he's going to be killed and then he's going to come back to life. Now, after we let our heads absorb and digest the possibility and plausibility of those things, the question then becomes, okay, as we believe that those things happen, how can everyone see this? How does the whole world witness these events? There are other communications that are spoken of in the tribulation period of messages being spread by one all around the world. How does that happen? I want to read to you an excerpt from a premillennial scholar in the 1800s as he's trying to understand these types of passages. He said, how is it possible that within 3.5 days, people of the different nations, even of the prophetic earth, shall be able to come together to the street of the great city and see these bodies lying? Or is it possible that within that short space, the intelligence of their death should be so universally diffused that men should have time to congratulate each other and send gifts one to another in token of their common joy? We can hardly conceive this possible. This was a guy who's a premillennialist like us. He believed these things, but he's looking at the day in which he lived and understand, how does this even happen? How is this possible? So hard for something like that to be understood for most of history. And yet, what do we do today? We turn on YouTube Live. We turn on Facebook Live. We open our smartphones, and we can easily comprehend that this happens because there's a camera there, right, or something of that nature. In fact, this is mind-blowing to me. At this very moment, we have people who can tune in around the world and watch this little teaching tonight. In fact, I know we have some friends in the Philippines who've been following along with our services, watching live all the way around the world. It's an incredible thing. The technology that we, I think, are so familiar with, we take so for granted, and yet for hundreds of years, thousands of years, something like this baffled them. So again, advancement of technology, it's easy for us to comprehend this. Another tech advancement, is when we see during this time wars that take place, and the effects and impacts of these wars seem similar to damages caused by modern weaponry, things like nuclear attacks and so forth. And that was not a possibility until this last century. Artificial intelligence and its use in modern warfare. We if you want to have some fun tonight, slash you want to be freaked out tonight, Google drone swarms for military use and look at just some of the things that are being proposed and being built presently to use drones in modern warfare. It's crazy. It's interesting. There's a Navy in 2017. The Navy deployed this device called the it's a drone swarm deployer, and they called it the Locust. I just think that's fascinating. As we talk about, read about locusts in the tribulation period. Some people say, oh, maybe they're mini drones. You know, how is it that there's locusts with human heads? Well, I don't know. Again, I don't know these things. I'm not chasing any of that tonight. And most of it's speculation. But the point is that much of the tech that exists for these kinds of things to happen exists today. And most of this stuff has surged in these last days, in the last, you know, decades or so. So Third Temple, peace treaty, advancement in technology, those are just kind of the three things I wanted to hit on tonight. Next week we'll talk about some other things. Specifically, I know we'll talk about globalism and the impact of globalism concerning the tribulation period and how that is a very new thing to society, and even the possibility of that, again, is a very new thing to society, and yet how we might be seeing the things being prepared for the one world order that takes place during the tribulation period. So I'll kind of leave you hanging there, but I do want to end tonight on a positive note. I don't want to end with locust drone swarms because that's just weird and crazy. But so if you would turn to me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll end on this, because again, you might say, Pastor Rob, we're not going to be in the tribulation. Who cares about any of this stuff? why even bother to look at this? Yeah, it's fun. It's interesting conversation starter. But what do we do with this? You know, what do we take from this? Well, here's where I just wanted just to kind of be a closing thought for this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. I love this. You know, here we're spending 6-7 weeks studying the scriptures about understanding the signs of the times. And yet, as valuable as they are, there is this other part of us that Paul says, I don't even need to write these things about to you. For you yourselves, verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So we're hearing about once the peace treaty is confirmed, sudden destruction becomes upon them. The tribulation starts as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But thank God for verse 4, but you, right? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. So Paul says, look, church, brethren, the darkness is coming. The drone swarms are coming for them. The cashless society and the requirements to worship the beast and, you know, the peace treaty and the wars and all stuff. That's for them, those who don't know the Lord. But you, brethren, you don't need to worry about these things because, we are sons of light, not sons of darkness. We're not in this darkness so that this day should overtake us. And so therefore he says, let's not sleep. Let us watch. Let us be watchful and understanding and discerning of the times we live in. Let us be understanding the things that are taking place and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint to us to appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. So Paul says, look, he says, these things aren't going to happen to us. Praise the Lord. We escape. But we still should be watchful. We should still be understanding the time and discerning of them. Not because God's appointed to us wrath, but we should be watching because that means Jesus is coming soon. That we are going to be home with him soon. That he's going to come for us as a thief in the night. And we're going to be translated from this life instantly to be in his presence. And when he comes, we want to be found ready. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We want to be looking for, the Bible says, hastening his return. That when he finds us, we will bring glory to him as he comes for us. And so in light of that, Paul says, verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So my hope, as we look at some of these signs of the last days, and, you know, maybe we'll read something next month about the heifers were not red enough, or they were and they burned them, or whatever. Maybe we'll be reading in the paper and hear something else that Turkey has said, or that, you know, some other technology that's come to pass. And as we look at these things, we can say, wow, this is crazy, right? All these things that were spoken of thousands of years ago are happening today. It's wild. And maybe for many who don't know the Lord, that's fearful. But for you and I, we should be comforted. We should be edified, because that means, man, our escape in the Lord to be home with him is very soon. And praise the Lord, by his grace, he's not appointed to us wrath. We don't have to go through those things. But as the sooner those come, that means the sooner our eternity with him is going to come. And so that's an awesome thing that we can be comforted about tonight. Amen.